The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. You'll know that we are working our way through the book of John. We are working our way through the 8th chapter of John. And I believe on this Sunday, the second to last Sunday before Christmas, that the text that we find ourselves in this morning is the perfect text. It's the perfect passage for this time of year. John 8, verses 31 to 36. One of the most profound and powerful passages in all of Scripture because it's so rich in its content and rich in what it means for this time of year as we celebrate the birth of our Son. Let's read together, follow along as I read, starting in verse 31, John 8, 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." I want you to notice that there are two themes interwoven through this passage. The first one is the theme of truth. In verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the second theme that weaves itself through this passage is the theme of freedom and slavery. Look at verse 32 once again. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Verse 33, "We have never been enslaved," the Jews say. Verse 34, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free." And so through this passage, through these short six verses, are the dual themes of truth and freedom interweaving through this wonderful text. As we begin this morning, let me ask you, is this not what really everyone is after? To be set free by the truth? Isn't that really what our whole world is longing for? Isn't this what everyone is seeking, to be set free from whatever they think they need to be set free from, by the truth? This is what our world is on a quest for. This is what our society is longing for. Everyone wants to be liberated. Everyone wants to be set free by what is true. The question is, what is that truth that sets people free? What is that truth? That's the million-dollar question. What is the truth that sets people free? There's many different opinions on this today. Andre Gide says this. He says, "Believe those who are seeking the truth, doubt those who find it." There are some who don't believe there is truth and it cannot be found. And if you can find it, you are to doubt those who do find it. Molly Evans says this. She says, "I believe that ignorance is the root of all evil and that no one knows the truth." And so on the one hand, on the one side, there are those who believe that you cannot know the truth for certain. It's impossible to know. On another extreme, there are those who determine their own truth. This is what Buddha said. "Believe nothing just because a so-called wise person said it. Believe nothing just because a belief is generally held. Believe nothing just because it is said in ancient books. Believe nothing just because someone else believes it. Believe only what you yourself test and judge to be true." Buddha says you find the truth that is true for you, you test it, and whether or not it's true for you, it's true. And so on the one hand, there are those who deny that you can know the truth and you're to doubt those who say they find it. On the other hand, you have people saying that you're to test yourself what is to be true. And so there's multiple opinions as to what this truth is that sets people free. There's not a consensus in our culture or our society as to what this truth is. In a survey given a few years ago, only 28% of those who responded to the survey expressed strong belief in absolute truth. And this may surprise you, only 23% of Christians accepted this idea, that there is objective, authoritative, absolute truth. the majority, to most, it's all relative. Whatever you think it to be, it's true. Whatever someone else thinks to be true, that's true. Nothing is certain. It's all relative. It might be true for you. It might be true for someone else. Who knows for sure? Take your guess and hope for the best. So that's the mentality today. That's the culture in which we live in today. Those who doubt objective, authoritative, absolute truth. In the late 19th and 20th century, we were living in the age known as the modern age. And during this era, science told us that there was objective truth, but it could only be known through science and through rationalism. And so only if you could test something and verify something to be true, is it really true. This is known as the modern era. And so only through the scientific method, only through rationalism and human thought, could you verify something to be true. And if that was verified to be true, then you were to accept it. And so this was known as the modernist era. Age, and in that age, the Bible was relegated to just another book because it couldn't be tested by science, they said. It couldn't be tested by human rationalism, and so the Bible was relegated to just another book during the modern era. Well, that lasted until the 1960s. And in the 1960s, there brought a whole new way of thinking into our society called the postmodern era. We are now living in this age known as postmodernism. And you know that this postmodern thought believes that there is nothing that can be known for certain. The belief today is that truth is not something that is discovered or learned, but rather something that's constructed by the individual. It's not something that comes from an objective, authoritative body of truth. Rather, it depends on your own experience and your own ideas and your own thoughts. This is postmodernism. So today, this is the age of experientialism. If I experience it, it's true. Or it's the age of emotionalism. If I feel it to be true, if it moves me, then it's true. It's also the era of pragmatism. If it works, it's true. And so truth today has become relative. And our society says if it feels okay, if nobody gets hurt, who can say it's wrong, then it's got to be true. So we live in a society of no absolutes. We live in a society where all truth is relative, where there is no transcendent authority of what is absolutely right and wrong. There are no absolutes, no objective truth. And society says that you're to tolerate everyone's beliefs. If there's no absolute truth, then everyone's beliefs are right and true. And the only wrong beliefs are the ones that believe in absolute truth. Absolutely. Doesn't make sense. And so this is the age of tolerance. This is the age of postmodernism. And the thought is, here, let's get this. The thought is, that brings freedom. The thought is, if you construct your own truth, if you decide what is true for you, then that brings freedom. That brings liberation. So this is the belief today. In a book by Dietmar Roth, he says this in the book, In Search of Truth and Freedom, A Path from Ignorance to Awareness, he says this. This is a summary of his book. A scientist philosopher explores the mysteries of existence in a highly personal quest for answers to life's ultimate questions, forging a bridge between sterile science and spiritual values. Is truth absolute or relative? Is freedom won on the battlefield or through personal effort? This book explains humanity's cosmic connections, the meaning and purpose of life, the mysteries of existence, the relationship of spirit, mind, and the brain. It shows how to conquer fear and gain personal power, and listen carefully, and how to win freedom through personal effort. This is the doctrine of self-help. It's all about life and all its aspects. Life as an opportunity for spiritual growth, end quote. So this is the driving theme today, that freedom comes from personal effort. Discover your own truth. That truth will set you free by your own efforts. That's not what God says. That's not what the Bible says. And as we come to John chapter 8 this morning, we come to a passage that is about truth and freedom. We come to a passage this morning that is about the spiritual freedom that comes from the truth. And that is the theme that dominates these seven verses. The truth that brings spiritual freedom permeates these verses. And it's found in Christ. And so you see why this passage is perfect for Christmas. This passage is perfect for where we're at today as Maranatha Bible Church, and perfect for where we find ourselves in December 14, 2008. The great hope of Christmas is that Christ has come. God has come. He has given Himself for us. And that is the truth. And that truth will set sinners free from their captivity. And so this morning, you should be encouraged. And you should walk out of here this morning with an encouragement in your heart, with a joy in your heart. Because if you have trusted Christ and if you have received Christ, you're a new person and you are free. And the truth has delivered you from sin and bondage and captivity to be a slave of Christ. And there's no better slavery than that, right? This is what John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36 is about. And John's whole purpose as we've been going through this book is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is God in human flesh. It's to establish the fact that Jesus is God, that Christ is the Son of God and fully man. Jesus came claiming that and showing that and proving that through His teaching and through His miracles and through His power. And so Jesus came to present Himself rightly as the Son of God. As we've been seeing, though, in the last couple chapters, that's been met with opposition. That's been met with resentment. That has been met with those who hate Him, these Jewish leaders, these scribes, these Pharisees, these people who want nothing that He has to give. They want Him dead. They want Him shut up. They want Him silenced. And so they want Him captured and put to death. And so throughout chapter 7 and throughout chapter 8, the opposition is mounting. And as we saw last week, Jesus warned these smug, self-righteous Jews, if you continue in this, you will die in your sins. Verse 21, look what it said. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. This was a staggering thing for the Pharisees to hear. To be told that there will come a day when they will seek Christ, and they will not find Him, and instead they will die in their sin. And there's nothing more tragic than that. Verse 24, he said it twice. I said, therefore, to you, you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so Christ has come proclaiming Himself as the Son of God to deliver sinners from their sins. And these Pharisees hear that and they say, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. We don't want to hear that. And Jesus warns them, you will die in your sin. Well, He got the attention of a few. There were a few who listened. Look at verse 30. And as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. There were some who listened. And there were some who heard what He had to say, and they initially accepted what Christ had to say. They initially believed, and large numbers, it says here, many responded to Christ and His teaching, and they believed it. And you think, this is great news. Finally, finally, some of these people get it. Finally, Christ has broken through to some of them, and they're starting to understand what He's saying. And you think this would be a source of encouragement. But lest you get too excited about this, that's not what happened. You say, well, they believed, right? This is not true belief. And as Jesus is going to show us in the passage we're going to look at this morning, there are some who believe, but are not true followers. They're half converts. They're halfway there, but they're not there. They have embraced partially what He has to say, but they have not fully committed themselves to following Christ. And so in verse 31, look what He says. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed Him. These very same group of people. In verse 30, it says there were some who believed. Now in the very next verse, verse 31, He speaks to the same category of people. To those who had believed. To those who had expressed an initial interest in what Christ had to say. He speaks to them, but not as believers. As those who have not yet fully committed themselves to Christ. John frequently throughout the book of John uses the word believe in a way that does not refer to genuine belief. In a way that does not refer to true followers of Christ. Turn back to John chapter 2. Hold your finger in John chapter 8. Go back to John chapter 2. Let me just show you a couple examples of this. John chapter 2. This is after He cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, what he was doing. So same thing. There were those who were there. They were at the Passover. They had heard him teach. They had seen what he had done. They beheld his signs and they believed. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He would not entrust himself to them because they weren't the real thing. They weren't true believers. They were fickle believers with a fickle faith that had not saved. Go to John chapter 6. We've seen this already. John chapter 6, verse 14. This is after he's fed the 5,000. He's fed the masses. Verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is the truth, the Son, the prophet who has come into the world. And so they, verse 15, they wanted to make him king. This is the one. They believed in him. Verse 15, they therefore perceiving were intending to come and take him by force to make him the king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself to be alone. What happened to these same group of people? Look down at verse 66. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So there are many cases. John chapter 12, he says the same thing. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So in John chapter 12, there's a group of Pharisees, a group of Jewish leaders who believed but would not confess for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. And so all throughout the book of John, we see these groups of people who superficially believed, who externally believed, and they would say, oh yeah, I love Jesus, I believe him, that's true. But Jesus knew their hearts. And he knew that their faith was not the real faith. That's exactly what's happening here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 30, again, look what it says, verse 31 rather. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him. This is the same kind of group of people who had initially expressed belief in him, but Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that their faith is a false faith, a fickle faith, and so he's about to expose it. He's about to show it for what it really is, that they were just excited by his miracles, and they were just excited about the things that he was saying, and they were expecting about the fact that this guy's going to deliver us from Rome, and he's going to be the conqueror who throws off all of our foes with his military might, and they were willing to follow a Messiah like that. That's not real faith, though. And Jesus is going to show them that. He's going to try and press them to show them what true, genuine faith looks like. They needed to be challenged in that. They needed to be challenged in their superficial faith because they had not counted the cost of discipleship. They had not truly come to submit themselves to him. They didn't know what real faith really means. And so he's trying to push their faith from the superficial to the real, from the false to the genuine. And his goal here is to point them to the full saving faith in him and him alone. And you're about to see a major transition take place. Here's all these people. Oh yeah, many people, says verse 30, believed in him. Oh yeah, we'll follow you, Jesus. You're the one. You're the Messiah. We'll follow you. And you're about to see these fickle crowds turn on Christ. As soon as he talks about slavery, as soon as he talks about sin, as soon as he talks about being enslaved, their real hearts are going to be exposed for what they really are. This is so important we talk about this. This is so crucial we talk about this right now, this time of year, because it's Christmas. And in just a couple of weeks, you're going to have all kinds of people filling churches. You're going to have people coming out of the woodwork, coming to church for their twice a year visit to church. They'll go to church with their families. They'll say nice things. They'll believe in Jesus. They'll call themselves Christians. They'll wear the label. And yet Jesus may say to them as well, your faith is a casual faith. It's not the real deal. There's so many today that fall into the same camp. There's so many that fall into the same group of people whose faith is like half faith. It's a false faith. It's a faith that doesn't save. It's a belief that doesn't convert. And so partial obedience to Christ is no obedience at all. It's crucial that we talk about this. There are many who have taken Him as Savior, but not as Lord. There are many who have received Him and said, I believe, but have not counted the cost, have not truly committed themselves to Christ, to follow Him and obey Him and submit to Him and submit to His Lordship. If that's you this morning, you need to hear this text. If it's you this morning, and if you're the one who could fall into the same camp, then you need to listen very carefully. Because there's no more dangerous place to be than to be halfway there. There is no more dangerous place to be than thinking that your faith or your belief somehow has made you right with God when in fact it hasn't. And you have greased the slides to hell. And so I invite you this morning to examine your heart. Am I in the faith? Have I truly submitted my life to Christ, or am I just like these Pharisees? Am I just like this group of people who's playing church and playing religion? So, in order to do that, three promises to those who come to Christ for the truth. I want to look this morning at three promises to those who come to Christ for the truth. First, number one, your salvation by Christ is certain. Number two, your knowledge of truth is complete. And number three, your freedom from sin is secure. Let's look at the first one. Number one, your salvation by Christ is certain. Verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word. The NIV says, if you hold to my teaching. That's the idea here. If you are one who has embraced my teaching and embraced my word, and if you are following that and you are obeying that, then you have a real saving, real faith in Christ. It's those people. It's those who abide in my word. It's those who continue in my word. It is those who have embraced my word such that it's not just in their mind, it's in their heart. It's transforming how they live. It's those who are true disciples, Jesus says. It's not enough to believe. And so He's speaking to these crowds. He's speaking to these Jews who said, oh yeah, we believe in you. We'll follow you. Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, you will continue in my word. Now, I want you to notice something here. He doesn't say, if you continue in my word, you will become my disciples. He says in verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine. This is not a condition for salvation. You don't have to say, okay, I'll choose to obey the Bible to become a Christian. No, when you come to Christ, you begin to obey the Bible. When you come to Christ, the desire for obedience flows out of your heart. Your desire is to obey Christ, and there's a genuine desire to follow Him. So it's not a condition for salvation. This is a manifestation of the real thing. Verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So Jesus is speaking to these crowds, to these people who professed, and yet He says the true test is if you continue, if you persevere, if you abide in the written word of Christ. These are those who are marked by obedience. These are those who are marked by a genuine commitment to the truth of God and His Word, and to those alone can claim that they are truly disciples of Him. So Jesus is saying to them, you believe in me? You say you follow me? You say you have faith in me? Your genuine faith is going to have to manifest itself in the fruit of obedience. So that's what He says here in verse 31. And by implication, He's saying, if there's no fruit of obedience, if there's no manifestation of the fact that you are continuing in my word, then your faith is not the real thing. And this is spoken of in other places in Scripture as well. 1 John 2, verse 19, you know it well. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. See what he's saying? John said the same thing in 1 John 2:19. There are those who are professing Christ, But eventually it comes to a point where they leave, they depart, they go out from us, and it's shown that they are not really of us. You say, did they lose their salvation? No, they never had it. It's only those who truly continue, only those who truly abide in and continue in the Word. And so here's the test. The test is if you continue, if you obey, if you are marked by an obedience to my words, then you're a true disciple. And this is the first promise. Verse 31, he says, you then are true disciples of mine. You want to know you're a follower of Christ? You want to know if you are a true disciple? You want to know you're a true learner? Then you look at your life and you say, is there a manifestation of obedience to the Word of God? That's how you know. True disciples are those who are obedient. They continue in the Word. They hear it. They obey it. They receive the Word. They live according to it. They do what Christ's Word says. That's it. Very simple. Jesus' point here to these fickle, smug, self-righteous Pharisees. He says, you've professed me. You've said that you believe in me, but now here's the test. The test is if you persevere, if you continue, if you abide, then you will truly manifest yourself as a true disciple of mine. And this is talked about in many places in Scripture. Many other places in the Word of God tell us this. John 14, verse 15. You know it well. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? If you love me, if there's a relationship with me, then you're going to show that by obedience to my commandments. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And so it's he who has my commandments and keeps them. That's the one who's a true disciple of Christ. John 15. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. And so in the heart of a true believer, there is obedience. In the heart of a true disciple of Christ, there is a manifestation of the Word in their life. They love the Word. That was the problem with these Pharisees. Oh, they said, we'll follow Christ. But when it came down to obedience, when it came down to following the words of Christ, they wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted to follow a system, and their hearts were far from God's Word. Are you a true disciple? Do you continue in the Scriptures? Do you learn at Jesus' feet? Do you soak up God's truth? Is the Word of God, is the Word of Christ, do you love it? Do you love the Scriptures? If you've genuinely come to Christ, you can point to a time in your life when the Word of God became alive to you, right? When the Word of God became fresh, when you couldn't stop reading it. I remember when I was in college, sitting in my dorm room, and God radically got a hold of my heart. And I remember over the course of the next few weeks, having this insatiable desire to know the truth, to know God's Word. This is the mark of a true disciple. Do you love the Scriptures? And do you continue in and abide in His Word? I want to challenge you at Maranatha, as our family, as the Church of Maranatha Bible Church, to show the reality of your faith by persevering in the Scriptures. It's not a book you just put on the shelf, you pull it out twice a year. No, the book that is before you is the book of life. It is the Word of God. It will transform you. It is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. It is living and active. It is capable of judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It will make every man and woman thoroughly equipped for every good deed by teaching and instructing and rebuking and training in righteousness. That's the mark of a man or a woman after God's own heart. So here he's giving a test. The test is if you abide, continue, demonstrate your love for my word and obedience to it, then you can be confident that you are a follower of Christ. There's a warning that goes with this, though. If you don't, you should not be certain of your salvation. You should not be certain of your discipleship. You should not be confident that you have truly come to Christ. If the Word of God is not your passion, if there is not a deep desire in your heart to follow it, to obey it, then you should not be certain that you're a follower of Christ. Because here's the test. The test is only those who continue, persevere, endure in my Word are those who are truly my disciples. So do you? Jesus promises if you do, then your salvation is certain. Number two, there is a second promise here. And the second promise comes in verse 32. It says, your knowledge of truth is complete. This is the second promise. The second promise to all who continue in His Word is that your knowledge of the truth is complete. This is good. This is so good. If you continue in the Word, which means if you continue to bank your life upon the Scriptures, if the Word of God continues to guide you and demonstrate for you the path of life before you, if it is your rule and guide for your life, then Jesus says you will know some of the truth, right? Look what verse 32 says. And you shall know the truth. Circle that word, the. You don't think that's a very important word? That's a huge word. The. You will know the truth. You will come to knowledge of the one and only thing that is true. How do you think this went over with the Pharisees? Here are these smug, self-righteous, arrogant, exceedingly confident Pharisees in their own religious system, thinking they've got it all together, thinking they knew the truth. There's only 6,000 of them. They're elite. They're the spiritually elite. They're the religious. And they think they had got the corner on the market of the truth. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, you don't have it. You don't have it. You're not there yet. You because you've not come to me, so you don't know the truth. But His promise here to them is to move them towards full faith. And His promise to us in verse 32 is, you shall know the truth. That's good news. Jesus is offering Himself as the source of all truth. Jesus is offering Himself as the one who is the fountain and the well of all that is true. It's His life, it's His ministry, it's His teaching, it's His death, everything that is in Christ, all that Christ is, He is the source of all that is true. John 1, verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Ephesians 4, verse 21 says, truth is in Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So all that is true, all that is right, is in the person and the work and the teaching of Christ. And so He's saying to them, these fickle Pharisees, He's saying, if you want to know what's true, it's not in your system, it's not in your religion, it's not in your external code of righteousness that you've put up, it's in me. And this certainly would have stepped on their toes as the ones who thought that they had it all together. Christ is the source of all that's true. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, this spring is inexhaustible, speaking of Christ. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs from into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ, our Lord, an infinite source of all grace and all truth, so that if the whole world would draw enough truth from it to know the world, to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain runs over always full of grace and truth. End quote. In Christ, He is the source of all that is true. And so Jesus is promising, you come to me and you will know all that there is to know that's true. You say, okay, wait a minute. Does that mean I get all A's on my papers? Does that mean if I come to Jesus, I get straight A's, 4.0? Does that mean I get to answer all the right trivia questions? Of course not. This is not a promise that you suddenly know everything there is to know. It doesn't mean you know everything there is to know about science. It doesn't mean you know everything there is to know about history. But it does mean this, that you know what there is to know about what is most important. About life and death and sin and God and man. It doesn't mean that we get to know the answer to every single question. There's been some times my kids have asked me some questions and I just say, I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. Go ask your mother. I don't know. I have a friend of mine who was teaching his kids about, you know, God's omnipresence and that God is everywhere. And his son one day was eating an ice cream cone and he looked at him and said, hey, Dad, God's everywhere, right? Yeah. Is God in my ice cream? Am I eating God? How do you answer that? It doesn't mean, Jesus is not saying here that you suddenly have the ability to answer every single question ever asked, but it does mean that you get to know the truth about what is most important about life and death and reality and eternity and those things that are really crucial. I don't know better truth than that. I don't know better news than that. Because we live in a day today when mankind is on an endless search for truth. I found out this week that there's 134 million books in the Library of Congress. 134 million. A few more than Comstock Park Library. There are 200,000 new books published every year in this country. Someone has once said that scientific knowledge doubles every 5 years. Every 5 years, you double the amount of scientific knowledge that there is to know. I don't know if all that's true, but I know this, that people are looking for truth everywhere. You can go to the biggest library in the world. You can read every book in the world. You can be a scientist with a PhD and still be ignorant. In the postmodern age, the world has pretty much given up on finding and discovering absolute truth. And yet here is Jesus' bold claim. You come to me. You come to me and you will know the truth. That's great news, friends. I don't know about you, but that is exciting to me to be able to stand up in a world that is in the darkness, bumbling around, looking for some truth somewhere, and to be able to stand up and say, I've got it. We've got it. That's arrogant. No, it's not. That's the truth. So you come to Christ. Not only is your salvation by Christ certain, your knowledge of the truth is complete. And you can say to anyone around you, I know the truth about God. I know the truth about Christ. I know the truth about salvation. I know the truth about eternity. I know the truth about heaven and hell. I know the truth about sin and darkness. And I know the truth about forgiveness. And it's in Christ. Number three. There's a third one. It's your freedom from sin is secure. Not only is your salvation by Christ certain and your knowledge of the truth complete, your freedom from sin is secure. Look at verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's great news. Friends, when you come to Christ, when you genuinely come to Christ, when you become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you are set free. From what? From sin and condemnation and judgment and death and ignorance and Satan and bondage. The law of sin and death is against us, isn't it? Every one of us is marked out by the law of sin and death. And because of that, We are condemned. We are enslaved to sin. We are in bondage to Satan. We are imprisoned in the chains of our sin. We're not free. Oh, we walk around. We think we're free. The world walks around and thinks we're free. Oh, we're free. I can go anywhere I want. I can do anything I want to do. And here is the truth. The truth is we're all in bondage. We're all enslaved. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world has blinded our minds. Ephesians 4:18 says he has darkened our understanding. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in sin. We are disobedient. We are depraved. And we are children of disobedience and slaves to the devil. And Romans 6 says we are enslaved by the master of sin. We're not free. None of us are free. This is an illusion we have that we walk around in this world thinking, I can do anything I want. Yeah, you can, but you're still in sin and enslaved. But here's the good news. Christ came to deliver you from the slavery to sin. And so you can be set free and you can be liberated. And that's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the coming of the Messiah to set sinners free from their slavery. Luke 4:18, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Christ has come to free us who have been imprisoned. And so he's speaking this to these Pharisees in verse 32. He says, the truth will make you free. He's trying to push them to true, genuine faith. He says, if you come to me, you'll genuinely be set free and be liberated. And you think the Jews would just jump at this? You'd think, this is the wonderful news. This is the best news ever. Not them. Verse 33. They answered him, we're Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? That's not good news to them. What right do you have to tell me that I'll be set free if I come to you? They're indignant. They are hostile. We're free. We're not enslaved to anybody. We're Abraham's offspring. We are the chosen people. We have the heritage of Abraham. We are the promised people, the elect race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're the people of Abraham. We're not in bondage. How can you say we'll be set free? This crowd that had suddenly expressed faith in Christ has now turned. They were in bondage as a nation. They'd been in bondage all of their life as a nation. They'd been in bondage to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks. And there were Roman soldiers walking around Jerusalem all over the place. They're in bondage as a nation. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about you are in bondage to sin as individuals, as people. He is talking about the fact that you are enslaved by sin. And so they completely missed the point. They completely missed it. He was speaking on a spiritual level and they didn't get it. We're not enslaved. We're Abraham's people. We're the people of God. Well, Jesus narrows in on this, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. See what he's doing? He's showing them their true condition. Oh, you are slaves. You may be the descendants of Abraham. You may be God's chosen people. You may be his nation. You may think you are free, but you are enslaved. You are a slave, a doulos, a bond slave. You are enslaved to your own sin. Verse 34, he answered them and said, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, and by the way, everyone does, including you Pharisees, if you commit sin, you are a slave to that sin. It's your master. It's dominating you. It's controlling you. And it's a wicked master. He's trying to show them the spiritual condition of their hearts. But they denied it. Same's true today, isn't it? Don't people deny this all the time? Don't people, aren't they in constant denial of the fact that they are in sin? They don't acknowledge they're in bondage to sin. They don't admit that they are captive to their sin. Jesus here says everyone's grade is an F. Every single one of you has a grade and is an F. Unless you're in Grand Rapids and now they're going to H's, right? Something about H's. We can't do F's because that's bad for your self-esteem. So everyone thinks, you know, I'm not an F. I'm kind of maybe a B minus, maybe a C plus. Every once in a while I get a D. But, you know, for the most part, you know, I'm still passing, right? And Jesus says, no, you're an F. You're an F. Every one of you has failed. See, the problem is most of us think, well, okay, if I get an F every once in a while, I can work my grade up, right? I got an F now, I'll go to a C plus or maybe a D plus. You know, I can work my grade up. Jesus says, no, you commit sin. You're a slave to that sin. You don't move from the F. You always have an F. If you commit sin, Jesus says, you're a slave of that sin. Verse 35. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Now, listen, this took me a little while to figure this out. I had to have the elders help me yesterday. What he's saying here is, if you're a slave, then a slave has no permanent place in the house, right? A slave can be bought or sold. A slave has no rights. A slave is not free. A slave is a slave to that master. A slave is bought, sold. A slave is disposed of when he's done with. A slave is purchased. A slave has no permanent right in the family. A slave is just there to serve the family when his needs are done. The master's needs are done. They get rid of the slave. A slave has no rights. A slave has no permanent place in the family. But a son does. A son does. A son has been born in the family. A son has all the rights. A son has all the privileges of being a son. A son has all the joys and the rights. A son is free. The son can go and do whatever he wants. Remember the parable of the lost son? He went and squandered his father's inheritance, and yet he still came back. The father welcomed him back because he was a son. A slave does not have the son's freedom. And listen, get this. Jesus is saying to the Jews, you are the slaves. You're not sons. You're not free. And he says the same things to us. We're not sons. We're slaves. And his point is this. Stop being a slave and start being a son. You say, how? You receive Christ. That's it. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. That's good news. And that's his point, verse 36. Look what he says. If therefore the son, he's using the analogy now, he's drawing the analogy from the son that was in the house. Now it's big S, son. If therefore the son, me, shall make you free, you will be free indeed. You see the good news? You see the proclamation here? This is the best news that these Pharisees could ever receive. You're slaves to your sin and your tradition and your religion, but if you come and you embrace me, you're set free. And you get to become a slave of God. And there's no burden in being a slave of God. Romans 6 says, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit resulting in sanctification and eternal life. What a great exchange. You exchange your slavery to sin for slavery to God, which is freeing. It's a freeing slavery. You say, how is that? That's the point. It's a slavery that frees you from sin and enslaves you to the joy and the benefit of following Christ. Friends, this is the good news. And this is what those Pharisees needed to hear, and yet their hearts were so hard and so fickle and so stubborn and so resistant that they would not budge. To the point that at the end of this chapter, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They wanted him dead. Friends, this is what Christmas is about. This is the joy of Christmas. Because we're just like these Pharisees. We're no different. We're just smug, self-righteous people who think we're good to go on our own as well. We're like that book that says you proclaim your freedom through your own self-effort. And here Jesus comes in and he breaks into that world and he says, my truth will set you free. That's what the song says. And can it be, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the good news of Christmas. And so this morning I got to ask you, are you a slave or are you a son? Which one are you? Are you a slave or a son? If you've never trusted Christ and received Him, you are a slave. And the only way to become a son is to come through the Son. If you're here today and you know Christ, then my friend, you've been set free by the truth. And this Christmas, let it not be about lights and decorations and gifts and parties and food. You rejoice that you have been set free by the Son who has made you free through the truth that He has brought. And that is the basis of our joy.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.